Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So the reading of God's word, again, our focus on verses 29 through 34, the last portion of chapter 20, dealing with the healing of the two blind beggars. We are not told in Matthew that they are begging. The parallel account in Mark 10 reveals to us that the name of one of the blind men is Bartimaeus, and he was begging by the roadside. That's how they, the reason why they were in the place where they were. As we focus upon this passage this afternoon, our pursuit is to look at what faith looks like and how faith is exercised, what it means to be a Christian, to walk by faith, or to put our trust in Christ in faith. And as we begin, I'm going to start with a bit of a silly opening, or maybe an odd opening, because it's about Star Trek. And I'm not a huge Star Trek fan, but I know a little bit and I've heard a little more. And at the end of the service this morning, had someone come to me and said, "Well, you got it right. You described it accurately. So I consider my sermon to be a success." Well, it's about two captains of Star Trek. If you're not a Star Trek fan, that's okay. It's about ships that go exploring space in some future year. And it's about two captains. And the first one is James T. Kirk. He's the captain, played by Canadian actor William Shatner. And he was the first captain in the very beginning of the series. And he was a man's man. If you've ever watched him, he liked his dukes. And when he got in trouble, you know, he duked it out with whoever was opposing him and then punched the alien out and then found freedom that way. When he was surrounded by all kinds of opposing ships and then his second in command said, "Captain, we don't have a chance." His response would be, you know, "Fire all cannons. Fire all lasers." They would not back down. He'd take on every foe. Well, later they rebooted the system and they brought in Jean-Luc Picard, Captain Jean-Luc Picard. And he was played by Patrick Stewart. And Patrick Stewart or Jean-Luc Picard had a different way of being the captain on Star Trek. When he was surrounded by foes on every side and the second command said, "We have no chance," he'd do something like this: "Lower our shields." And the second in command would look at the captain and say, "Pardon," and he'd say, "Lower the shields. When they see that we mean no harm, they will respect us and not fire." And the shields would be lowered, and somehow there'd be a safe and peaceful resolution. Now, the reason I'm taking this rather silly opening and posing two completely fictional characters to you this afternoon that you may have no concern or care of or have ever heard of before in your life, or who you may almost worship, is to ask this question: which of the two captains more properly represents how we live as Christians in this world? Would it be the captain characterized by that fighting spirit, ready to take on any foe, no matter how great? Or would it be the captain characterized by that meek spirit, lower all shields? What does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to have faith in Christ? Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What then does a Christian look like, and what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, if we study this kind of topic a little bit and we go through the Bible, what do you think the answer would be? What would you find going through Scripture looking for the answer to the question is it faith a life of aggression and fighting, or is faith a life of relaxing and peace and turning the other cheek? What would the answer be as you studied the Scriptures? Any guesses? If you were at Living Water this morning and heard the sermon, you can't guess. You are officially silenced. Any guesses, though, from Redeeming Grace folk or from visitors? Yeah. You know me well enough. It's neither nor. It's not one or the other. It's both. The gospel captures both a spirit of fighting, of vigor, of energy in the Christian life, and it captures a spirit of rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." To be a Christian means to be resting in Jesus. And yet Paul said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have won the prize." His life and the life of faith was a battle, it was a fight. And we have that song in our hymnal speaking of, is there no fight? If I would win, if I must fight, if I would win, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the strain, endure the toil supported by your word. It is both a fight and a resting. And what we focus on this afternoon is the idea and concept of faith as being a battle. As faith as being something you have to labor in, you have to press on in, you have to fight for. In laying hold of Christ, in knowing what it means to live as a Christian in the world we live in being able to stand upon the promises of God, there is an element in which you are called to be warriors, and you are called to battle for the cause of the gospel, both in the world and in your own soul. And we want to see that as we study upon and look upon this passage and section where Jesus heals the two blind beggars. And we'll see it in 4 points this afternoon. We'll see first the cry of faith, then the foundation of faith, the perseverance of faith, and the reward of faith. The cry, foundation, perseverance, and reward. And we pray the Lord will guide us through this as we go. First, we want to see the cry of faith. Our text begins in verse 29. Jesus is coming out of Jericho. A great crowd is following him, and the beggars are at the side of the road. This story takes place just before the celebration of the Passover. If you read on in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles open, you may notice in Matthew 21, it's the story of the triumphal entry. That happens 1 week before the death of Christ, or before his resurrection, more properly. And it is a sign and marker that we are almost at the time of the Jewish Passover. Now, when the Jewish Passover was celebrated, vast multitudes of Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the holy day in the holy city, as was called for by God's word. And so as Jesus is going down the path, the crowds are now surrounding him. And not only are they present, and not only is Jesus among the crowds, the Bible tells us they followed him. The crowds were following Jesus. A few things are important to realize at this time in Christ's life. You may remember how early in his ministry, Jesus sometimes said things like, after healing a leper, tell no one that I've healed you. I don't know if you remember reading that kind of mysterious saying of Jesus. He'd heal someone and say, now don't tell anyone about this. And it's sometimes called the messianic secret. That's what sometimes the theologians will describe, that idea that Jesus told people not to reveal what he had done. The messianic secret. And the idea was that Jesus was not letting be widely known his power just yet. But as you read through things more currently, as you read through the passage before us, you'll see after Jesus heals the blind man, there is no call for silence. There's no command to tell no one. Instead, Jesus has come to a point in his ministry where his works are becoming public. He has already raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. That has already taken place. The news of his power and his miraculous working is spreading among the Jews, and the multitudes are following Christ. They follow Christ, and as they follow him down the road, he passes two blind beggars. And these blind beggars, they cannot, of course, see what's going on, but they can hear. And they hear, perhaps, the talk or the excitement of the crowd. They hear the whispers of what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe they hear people saying, is he going to Jerusalem now to restore the kingdom? Is he going to set us free from the Romans? And they realize Jesus is in the crowd that is passing by. They hear walking in front of them. Now, how does a blind man get the attention of a Savior that he can't see? How does a blind man get the attention of a Savior he can't see, especially when that Savior is surrounded by all kinds of people? If you stand in a crowded hall and you want to get someone's attention, what do you do? If you have eyes and you're a kid, you might weave through the legs, right? I mean, that's the semi-dangerous thing that we have happening every Sunday in fellowship, right? The people are talking and this little kid goes bolting through, right? Until they finally grab the pant leg they think is their mom or dad, and they look up and find out it's the wrong one. You know, isn't that kind of what happens? They zip along, but they have eyes to see. They can find their mom or their dad. They can search them out. Maybe if you're not a kid and you have to be more respectful and, you know, dignified, you might take a step up onto the back stairway here. We can oversee the fellowship hall and just kind of look around for your significant other or the friend you're trying to connect with and zero in on them. How do you do it when you can't see? How do you do it when there's a noise going by as the multitudes are talking and excited about what Jesus is doing? The only way these blind men can receive the attention of Jesus was to yell. Now, if I want to have a lot of fun, I might ask the kids to yell right now. But I don't want to have a lot of fun. They had to yell. The Bible says they cried out. They shouted. You ever done something you're embarrassed by? You ever been in a group and you laughed too loud or you sneezed too loud or you started saying something and everyone else happened to quiet down just as you were saying it? This morning we had someone take their little one out of the church for some unknown reason. And as they're walking out, there's a lull in the song. And in the lull in the song, you heard the kids say, "Please, no spanking." Perfect. You ever had that happen where there's a lull and it goes silent and your voice is the loud voice? Maybe it's just me. The blind men sat on the side of the road. They had never seen the miracles of Jesus. They'd never seen Jesus walk up to someone who is lame and say, "Get up and pick up your bed and walk." They'd never seen his face. They'd never seen him look upon a prostitute caught in the very act and give mercy. They'd never seen a single thing that Christ had done. They never met Lazarus. They never saw him. The crowds saw this great evidence of Christ's power. A man dead in the grave 4 days, standing up, walking around. These men had never seen it. And yet their faith was so great and their dependence upon Christ so strong that in the moment they knew he was walking by, they knew nothing could stop them from having to hear and be heard by Christ. And they cried out, they shouted out over the multitudes, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They made themselves heard. And there is something beautiful in faith, and there must be something in faith that longs for Christ so deeply and so sincerely that we are willing to cry out at the top of our voice for mercy from the Son of God. Faith is an aching for Christ. It is a longing for him. And it's something which cannot be quenched. Notice with me, it is not dependent upon how privileged you are. It's not dependent upon how much education you may have received. It's not dependent upon how well off you may be in the eyes of the world. It's based upon a knowledge of your need and a knowledge that Jesus Christ is the one who can meet your need. You don't have to see miracles to have that. Sometimes we speak with people about the gospel and they say, "If I could just see a miracle, I believe in God. If God would just answer this prayer in the way I want him to answer the prayer, then I would believe in God." That's not what faith is about. Certainly we sometimes pray that God might show them a sign. That's not wrong. But that's not the foundation of faith. Somehow a prayer uttered on a single day is answered. The foundation of faith is found in a man. It is found in Jesus Christ. And these blind men call out to Christ because he is the one they need and nothing will stop them. Now, we looked at this morning. We talked about application for this. And why this is so important. But we're going to hold off for now. We're going to hold off. What is the focus of their faith? First, we see a cry of faith. What is the focus? Who are they oriented on? Who are they focused on? Who are they fixed on? The answer, first of all, is very easy. Jesus. Right? It's the Sunday school answer. We got it. Jesus. But in what ways? In what ways? First of all, in a request for mercy. Faith always looks and stands upon grace. Faith never stands upon deserving. It never stands upon merit. It stands upon grace. Some time ago, I think we were all one church at the time, I shared a story that someone had given us from the Ligonier Conference in the U.S. The Ligonier Conference is a conference they hold yearly, all kinds of great speakers, down in Florida, great location. If you're looking for something to do, you have an excuse to go to Florida. And at the Ligonier Conference, they have a time of Q&A. And one of the questions given was by a mother whose child had walked away from the faith. And she was wrestling greatly with the fact that her son forsook the Lord. And the question she asked was this: how do I get over my anger and my bitterness with God because my child has walked away from the Lord? How do I just can't get over my anger with God. And R.C. Sproul was given the question. And R.C. Sproul's answer was this. Do you remember it? It's repent. And from a crowd of some 4,000 or 5,000 people, he had a broken-hearted mother saying, how do I deal with the anger I have towards God because my child has left the faith? And before a crowd of thousands, R.C. Sproul said, repent. Now, my question to you is this: why was he right? Why was he right? And part of the answer is because we have no reason to be angry with God over anything. We have no right to be angry with God as if he owes us something, as if it was his obligation to save our children or to save our friends. The gospel is not based upon obligation. The gospel is based upon grace. And the foundation of faith is never deserving. It is never entitlement. It's never a spoiled brat coming to a holy God saying, how come you haven't given me everything I wanted in my life? The basis of faith is a God who shows mercy in Christ and a people who realizes they've forsaken everything they could ever earn, and they need to throw themselves upon a God who, despite all they have left behind, will show mercy to them, the chief of sinners. And that mercy is not only part of the foundation of faith, but it must be connected to the one through whom they seek it. Have mercy on us, say the blind men, son of David. They call Jesus the son of David. What does that mean? Well, David was one of the great high points of the Old Testament. He was the great king of the Old Testament, the one to whom all other kings were likened. When you read through the book of the Kings, it will say things like, he walked in the ways of his father David with all his heart. And that means that king was a great king. That king was a godly king. And if they walked away from it, it would say something like, he departed from the ways of his father David. David was the archetypal king, the one to whom all others were compared. And yet, in the Bible, when God made a covenant with David, he made it known that as great as David was, as much of a man after God's own heart as David was not what the nation of Israel needed to build a house for God where God could dwell with an unholy people. For that, they needed another, a son of David, who would not only be a son of David, but would be the very son of God. Now, when the blind men sit on the side of the road, and they call out for mercy. They join the call of mercy to the person of Christ and the work he's come to do. Have mercy on us, son of David. They recognize two things there. One, that they are not worthy of grace from God. They're not worthy of his gifts. but two, that the one who has come is the one who's able to bring a holy God to dwell among an unholy people. And that is the proof of God's grace. The proof of God's mercy is not simply in opening the eyes of these blind beggars. The proof of God's mercy is that he's given his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The proof of God's mercy is what Jesus just prophesied, that he is going to Jerusalem where they will deny him, denounce him, scourge him, and crucify him, and the third day he will rise again. What is the focus of faith? Faith must have an ardor. It must have a muscle. It must have an expression. It must boldly cry out to the living God. And yet it has a focus. That bold cry is never the cry of an arrogant child. It is always the cry of a supplicant. It is always the cry of the needy. It's the cry of the needy for mercy from a God who has given his Son. Third, faith perseveres. As the beggars cry out and yell, they cause a disturbance. And the disturbance causes the crowd to rebuke them. That's what the word says in verse 31. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. The word we had this morning in the New King James was warned them. They warned them. And the word in the Greek can mean warning, or rebuke, or even a threat. It's a very serious word. It's a very strong word. It's the kind of word when your kids are really misbehaving. You say, you better knock it off, or fill in the blank. It's a threat. And the crowd turns. Have you ever had that? Someone's really kind of disturbing things. What would happen in the fellowship hall if you had someone start yelling, right? And maybe they just, you know, need to talk to someone, and instead of being the dignified person who walks up the stairs and finds them and goes on, they just start yelling, you know, Bob! Bob, where are you? Right? And you're standing near them and say, hey, you know, keep it down. It's maybe not so appropriate. Now, the interesting thing about this rebuke and warning is that it's not just given by someone neutral. It's given by the crowd who are passing by. And that's significant, because beggars make their living from crowds. They get their money from the people. One of the tasks and strategies of a beggar is not to offend the people they're trying to get the money from, to try and present themselves in such a way that they garner their compassion. They don't provoke their anger, because to get the people mad that you're trying to get money from will not be helpful. Now, the great thing is that here are these people crying out to Jesus for mercy. And the people who give them money are telling them and threatening them to be quiet. And how they respond. And this is how they respond. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. What happened when the crowd began to address these blind men? Were they ashamed? They apologized for their rude behavior. Did they say, I'm sorry I disturbed your feast making and your celebrations and thoughts of what would happen when Jesus came to Jerusalem? We won't bug you again. Please, can I have a dollar? No. The Bible said they redoubled their efforts. They cried louder, they cried more frequently, and they cried the same words. They didn't address themselves to the crowd. They didn't say, crowd, just give us a chance. They didn't care about the people. They cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, why is this so important? Beloved, the war and battle of faith is a battle in which the children of God must persevere and can only win with a fight and a battle which lays hold of Christ and refuses to do anything less. The battle of faith is one where we are called to cry out upon Christ, to depend on Christ, to pray to him, to call to him. Even when the world opposes, even when our conscience may accuse us, even when the devil may mock our cries. How many times as Christians do we feel as if God is not hearing our prayers? How many times do we deal with people going through difficult trials and we call them to pray to God and they say, it just doesn't seem to help. He just doesn't seem to be listening. Do you realize that Jesus did not answer these blind men the first time they called, even though as the Son of God, he would have heard them? Go through your Gospels. Go through the Bible. Read the story of when Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and he has a sinful woman come into the house and begin to weep upon his feet and to wipe it with her hair and to anoint his feet with oil. And Simon, the Bible says in Luke 7, said within his heart, if this man knew what kind of woman this was, that she is a sinner, then he would not let her touch him. Now, he said that in his heart. And then the next verse says, and Jesus replied. You getting it? Simon didn't even talk out loud, and Jesus answered him. Do you think Jesus missed the cry of these two blind men on the side of the road? It was a big crowd, after all. They were all talking about how great Jesus was. And you know what Jesus thinks about greatness. He was probably basking in it, wasn't he? Just delighting in the fact that everyone thought he was so special. No. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That means that even when Jesus did not respond to the first cry of the blind men on the side of the road for mercy, he did not stop being a Savior who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There are times in the life of the child of God where God does not appear to be hearing our prayers or our cries. There are times in the life of faith where Christians lose their joy. There are times when they lose their certainty. There are times when suddenly they sit back after years of following Jesus and say, what happens if it's just not true? And they can be thrown into doubt. And in the doubt, they can call on God. They say, Lord, I need you. Show me you're real. And there can be times when they pray earnestly and sincerely and they have a cry of faith and God does not respond. Have you ever walked with someone through depression? Have you ever gone through depression yourself? You may know what it's like to have a darkness upon the soul that you want so desperately to be taken away. And you pray, and you weep, and you pray, and the darkness does not lift. Has God forsaken his people? Has God failed to be gracious? Has God failed to hear the cry of the heart that in faith has called out to him for mercy from the Son of David? When driving around this afternoon, I heard a clip on the radio, the Christian station here in Brantford. And it was good in many ways and simplistic in some ways. And it spoke of people going through great trials and great hardships, and it said, you know, just believe, just give your life to Jesus and it'll all get better. What happens when you do that? And it doesn't get better. What happens when you're sitting on the side of the road and you've cried out? And all you hear is a crowd mocking you. Or a devil mocking you. Because God is not here. Two things. One, realize it's a lie. Jesus never failed to hear the cry of his child. And he never will. He may cause us to wait. He may cause us to tarry. He may leave a time of sorrow. But he has never failed to hear the cry of his child. And he's never failed to be near them in every distress and in every hardship. Two, realize that Christ does respond. He brings these blind men before him and he asks them that beautiful question, what do you want me to do for you? How do you want me to serve you? And he lets them lay their burden at his feet, their struggle and their trial, and he answers it. He does the very thing they desire. He heals their sight, and they become not only people who can see with physical eyes, but they can see spiritually, because they get up and they follow Jesus. But notice with me that these things happen as they cry out all the more. There is a persistence needed in the gospel. There's a perseverance needed in prayer. There's a time when the child of God may feel that God is not hearing, and the answer is this: don't stop praying, call out to God all the more. There's a time when the devil comes alongside and he reminds us of all the sins we've ever done and how much God has reason never to listen to us again. And beloved, here is the response: cry out all the more. A time when you think God does not care or hear you, when you are not significant enough to be on God's radar, beloved in the Lord, cry out all the more. God hears his child. God responds to his child. But beloved, faith is not an easy thing. Faith is not always a walk in the park. Sometimes faith is a battle, and we have to throw everything we have into it, hit the warp drive, and fight for the cause of the gospel. Because God does hear and God does answer. These blind men are brought before the living Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, it's double for those who are here this morning. But let me paraphrase this in modern day English. How can I help you? Blind men are brought to Jesus and he essentially says to them, how can I help you? And the reason I like that translation is because I think it's the way they train McDonald's employees to greet people who come up to buy Big Macs. Right? You get to the front of the line at McDonald's and they say, you know, welcome to McDonald's, how can I help you? It's probably the most glorious position in all jobs. And when the 16 or 15-year-old gets that job or 20-year-old gets that job, it's like, yes. That phrase is a phrase that says, I am here to serve you. I am here to serve you. And when Jesus brings these two blind beggars before him, that's what he says to them. What can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? I am here to serve. And beloved Lord, that's what the King does. He serves his children. He serves the needy. He serves the hurting. He serves the people the crowd tells to be quiet and stay in their position. He serves the one who thinks at first they're not being heard by God and cries out all the more that God may hear them. He serves them. And he serves them in the very way they need. What would you have me do for you? We want to see. And Jesus touches them and instantly they see. Now, I thought of your family when I saw this and heard this. We've been praying for Alea, right? Yes? Yes? And her eyesight. And we're praying for the Lord to bless it. And she went through an operation. And now it is time to strengthen that eye. And for 6 hours a day, she'll have a patch on her strong eye. Do you guys know why that all is? It's because the eye is a muscle. And by covering up the strong eye, they make the weak eye work. And by the work the weak eye begins to do, the weak eye grows in its ability to see. It's like a muscle. And so if you've got, you know, one arm stronger than the other, begin using your other arm and it will strengthen. The eyes are muscles. And yet as soon as Jesus touched the blind, they saw. Have you ever had the lights flicked on when you're not yet woken up in the morning? Someone comes into your room and flicks on the light or opens the blind. How do you wake up? Ah! Eyes squinted shut. And yet when the King of Kings touches the eyes of the blind, they see. They see the best vision they've ever had. And as a result, they get up and they follow Jesus. That's a beautiful testimony. If you've been blind all your life, what would you want to see? If you had not known what it was to look upon the world around you and all of a sudden you could see, what would you want to do? If you had never run down the road out of joy because you're worried of what you might trip over, and all of a sudden you had your sight, what would you want to do? The world had been closed for you. You'd sat on the side of a road begging. You'd never known what it was to look at your father or your mother or your brother and sister, and suddenly you have eyes to see. The world is before you. Your handicap is gone. What would you do? If you were one of the lame that Jesus healed, all your life you'd not been able to get up or walk, your friends carried you upon a mat, and all of a sudden you could get up and you could run, what would you want to do? These blind men get up, they can finally see, and what do? With the life they've just been given back, the freedom they've just gained, what do? They follow Jesus. With all the options before them, run home and finally see the face of your mother or father. Go find out what it looks like to look upon a sunset. With all they could have done, this is what they do. They get off the side of the road and they follow Jesus. And this is the reward of faith. That faith receives what it so desperately needs, and it gains Christ. What's the reward of living a life where you're called to lay aside temporary pleasures in this world for the glory of what is to come? What's it like to not go out with your friends when they're going someplace questionable because you want to live for Christ? What's the reward given of persevering when it just seems like God isn't listening, or that God doesn't care, or the darkness will never lift? What is the reward for calling out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? The reward is that you get Him. You get Christ in all His glory, in all His power, in all His sovereignty. And you follow Him in this instance down a road to a city where He will die and conquer death for you. These blind men went on a journey that would last roughly 5 days. 5 days. Jericho was 1 day journey from Jerusalem. 1 day. And Jesus coming to Jerusalem would enter the city in triumph on a Sunday and be crucified in agony on a Friday. But these men got to see the Son of God groan upon the tree for their salvation. These men, whether by faith or with physical eyes, we don't know, got to see the Son of God conquer death for their salvation. And these men sit in the glories of heaven, beholding Christ right now. Beloved, you are called to fight the fight of faith. You are called to trust in Christ and lean on Him and call on Him and depend on Him. When you feel like He is near and when you feel like He is not, you are called to come alongside the hurting. And to tell them that even though they don't see it, and even though they don't feel it, God has not left them, has not forsaken them, but hears their cries, and is near to them in their sorrow. And the battle is worth the fight. Because the reward you gain is Christ Himself. The fight will not be long. The battle will not last forever. And the veil will not always be before your eyes. The Son of God loves you. He went to the cross to save you. And He will bring you before Him and grant you your greatest desire. And you will see Christ. Let us fight the good fight because the reward is worth letting go of all to obtain. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, our Lord, we ask for your help and strength and grace, Lord, as we strive to live the life of Christian discipleship, or as we may explore the life of Christian discipleship. You call us to let go of all, Father, and sometimes we do not have a lot of physical proof to go by. We are called to step out trusting the Word of God, the God who does not lie, and the God who is forever good. Father, we pray you'll be near to us to walk by faith, Lord, particularly in times of difficulty. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who wrestle with times of depression or who struggle to have assurance, who don't have the joy of following Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be near to them and grant them strength to fight the good fight. And Lord, in doing so, to lay hold of everlasting life, to know the Savior who has given himself for them and who graciously stoops to save and to open their blind eyes. We pray, Lord, you will haste the day when Christ returns. Pray, Lord, you will hasten the day when every sin and illness, when death itself is no more. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the glory of God, and that, Father, we may live not for this world, but for the one that is to come. Will you grant us your mercy, we pray, and will you hear our prayers and assure us of it? For it is in Jesus' name we pray and we plead. Amen.